Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'd love to put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along with us. That project service for somebody, maybe they need their house painted, maybe they need their yard cleaned up, and they just don't have the time or the wherewithal, or they're just, you know, so all those kind of things. And so if you know of somebody in need, sometimes you live in an HOA and they're saying you need to repaint your house, but we don't really have the funds to do that, and, you know, we want to be able to come alongside and help. That's what neighbors do. So again, talk to Joey if that is the case. So a lot of times I know that we have new people that are with us, and you may not be up to speed of where we are in God's Word. And if you came here today to hear a feel-good message and a rah-rah kind of a thing, you know, if you've been here long enough, we don't do that. We go through God's Word chapter and chapter, verse by verse, book by book. Sometimes when we get around some sort of a holiday, people come expecting a Christmas message. We do that on Christmas Eve services and stuff like that. But I remember, you know, a few years ago, and we were going through the book of Revelation, and here it is coming around Christmas time, and people are showing up, and nothing quite says Merry Christmas in the book of Revelation. And so we just kind of stick to what God's Word says as we go through God's Word. And so we are in the book of Hebrews right now, okay? And the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew, a Jew who is a Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing this book to other Jewish believers that are thinking of going back to Judaism, giving up their newfound freedom in the person of Jesus Christ, and going back into Judaism with all its rituals, the old covenant, the sacrifice. And the author then writes this book or this letter to dissuade them from going back to the old covenant. When you have a new covenant, the old is put away. As we read here in Hebrews chapter 8, I should probably get there. That would be helpful. So we read here in the very last verse, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And he's quoting there, and he's speaking of the prophet Jeremiah, who he has just quoted before in verses 7 all the way through 12. And even Jeremiah, the Jewish prophets, were pointing to a new covenant. And it doesn't say the second covenant, because if it says a second, that means that there will be a third and there'll be another one. No, it says you have the old covenant, the first, and now the new, and that one's not going to be replaced. But it shows that the old covenant was always temporary. Even the Jewish prophets pointed to that day. And that day that it vanished away was the day that Jesus himself died on the cross for the sin of mankind. So now those who put their trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross, guess what? You become a child of God. And you have eternal life. It really is that simple. Now, one of the things that I love about the Word of God is that it's an integrated message system. There's a guy by the name of Chuck Missler that used to bring this up. He has recently gone to be with the Lord. But Chuck Missler would tell you that there are 66 books in the Bible. And of those 66 books, they are written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time. And yet it all fits like a glove. It's kind of like the fingerprints of God. How do you know that this is God's Word? Well, for one, times, dates, places. All of it historically accurate. As a matter of fact, it's the most historically accurate book ever written. And other religious writings can't say that. But the thing that sets it apart from all other religious writings, so you know this is divine and that probably is not, it's called prophecy. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God himself says, I declare the end from the beginning. Test me in this, he says. Know that I am God. This is how you know this is written by me, is all the prophecy that's written throughout the Word of God, starting in the book of Genesis, weaving its way all through all 66 books. Hundreds of prophecies that have literally come to pass. And we know that the prophecies that are still future, because we have the historical data of these ones coming to pass, we know that the other ones will come to pass as well. We have that. No other major religious writing does. And I've had people go, well, this book says this. Yeah, but it hasn't come to pass yet. Well, the Bible has things that hasn't come to pass yet. Yeah, but the Bible also has things written before that have come to pass. So we have a track record. They do not. And that's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. And so as we go over here this morning in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we're going over the tabernacle, the things that are in the tabernacle, and they're prophetic. They point to the person of Jesus Christ. And you could look at that and go, well, I don't believe it. That's fine. Okay. But you'll never be able to face God someday and say, I didn't know. Because they're going to play back this day. You did. There's a funky looking preacher with his little facial hair that he's trying to grow. And he brought you to the place of who I am and why this is unique. And you're the one that chose not to believe. And so here in chapter 9, we're going to read here. But I'm first going to throw up this first slide. The Mosaic Law, the Levitical system, the Old Covenant are all temporary until Christ, the Messiah, comes, Jesus himself. Both Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Jewish prophets spoke of this new covenant. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who knew the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, better than anyone that walked before him or after, said this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, which would be a feast, the seven feasts of Israel, or a new moon or Sabbaths. That speaks of all the rituals. It speaks of all the sacrifices, everything that the Old Covenant demanded, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or reality is of Christ. All those things point to Jesus. They're shadows. A shadow is something that tells you that there's something real there. But you don't just look at the shadow. If you see the shadow, you know there has to be a reality. If you can see the person, you're going to look at the person. If you're talking to somebody outside and you keep looking at a shadow, that's just weird. And it doesn't make any sense. Talk to the person. They're right there. But all these things were shadows because Jesus was not present yet. But it all spoke of Jesus. It all spoke of Jesus. So all these things in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Levitical system are shadows. Pictures that point to the real person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so we're going to see this as we walk through the tabernacle here this morning. Now I want to read to you in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. It says here, then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. Look, the old covenant was given by God. It was good. It was good in that it points you to Jesus. But once Jesus comes, you don't have to look at those things that point you to Jesus. You have Jesus. It had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle and sanctuary, same thing, was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. We're going to go over this. You're going to see a diagram, and so I'll get back to this. Which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, they might not be able to, but we are. And so we're going over it in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, that's the holy place, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Why? Why the bloody sacrifices? Because God has always tried to show from the beginning that sin equals death. It's very, very serious business with God, sin. And that sin equals death. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That's exactly right. It doesn't become manifest until Jesus shows up. It was symbolic. You should have that underlined, highlighted. The tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect or complete in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So, the Levitical priesthood, the system, the old covenant, guess what? Symbolic. Until when? The time of reformation. This next slide here. The word reformation. In the Greek, diorthosis. It means to straighten thoroughly, time of correction is what that means. Now, we are told in Malachi, we're told in Isaiah, that before the Messiah comes, God is going to send a forerunner. We know, according to God's word, that that forerunner was John the Baptist. We read about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 4, where it says about him, the forerunner, the one that goes before the Messiah. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, as it's now quoting from Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. The time of reformation is by very definition proven through the word of God as the coming of the Messiah, where John is the forerunner to. This old covenant is symbolic. When the Messiah comes, also known time of reformation. So we have been going over this symbolism, these pictures and types of the worship system of the tabernacle, the furnishings which are in the tabernacle that are presented here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Starting in verse 1 again, it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Last week, we were able to get through chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 2a. This morning, we're going to get through verse 1 and 2a and b. We are going to complete verse 2 here this morning. And so I'm going to go through a quick little recap before we get into the lampstand, before we get into the table of showbread and things like that. And as you recall, last week I was able to show you that God has always desired to dwell in the midst of his people. And the tabernacle is God dwelling in the midst of his people. And so when Israel created the tabernacle according to God in his drawings that he gave Moses, and they set up the tabernacle, as soon as they anointed that, and the priest, and all of a sudden the presence of God came. And so as he led the people, he was a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And so wherever they went to camp, all of a sudden you see this billowing cloud come out from the tabernacle, showing God's presence with the people of Israel. Now, as we read in Numbers chapter 2, God being situated in the middle of Israel's encampment, well, it's very unique. Let's show that. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Because as we went over last week, when you read Numbers chapter 2, it gives three different tribes, how they're to camp to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west of the tabernacle. He didn't say to camp at the northwest or the northeast or the southwest or the southeast. He says specifically north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle. And the elongated part there is the east side, and that's Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and the totality of their armies and their tribes were greater, and that's why it goes down further there. And what do you see there? You see a cross. Now explain to me this integrated message system of God, that in the book of Numbers, he shows God in the middle of the cross, or on the cross. 1,500 years before Jesus walked the earth, 750 years before the cross was even known in the world as a form of execution. How did he do that? Because God knows the end from the beginning. And by the way, God in the middle or on the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, what is this saying? Jesus is God. Right there. Right there. Show me something from any major religion that has something that was written over 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, actually 3,000 years ago, the book of Numbers, that's able to fast forward 1,500 years later when Jesus walks the earth and shows the cross. You won't find any. This is why you know this is God's word. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. So, in John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's speaking of Jesus. And the Word dwelt there, that the Word became flesh and dwelt, is the same word that means tabernacle. That tabernacle means dwelt. God dwelling in the midst of His people. Jesus coming down, because the Word is God, becoming flesh, dwelling with His people, is what that means. The tabernacle is so important to God's redemptive program, He gives it about 50 chapters in the Bible to explain the pattern, the construction, the service. Nothing was left to Moses' imagination and how to put this together. He was given specific instructions to the last detail of how to construct and design the tabernacle. And if that wasn't enough, God also showed him the design from a pattern from heaven. Just like any contractor who needs to see a set of blueprints so he can take a visual, so too Moses was able to see the pattern or design from heaven. And we went over that a couple weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It talks about that. Over 20 times it says in Exodus, "as the Lord commanded Moses," speaking of the construction of the tabernacle. We have this other slide here so you can see the tabernacle a little bit closer up. Oh, I forgot I had this. Love the pointer. Dig the pointer, okay? This right here is called the tabernacle of meeting right here. Okay, the actual tented structure here is called the tabernacle, all right? This is the outer court outside of the tent, but with inside the fenced-in linen area. This is called the outer court, and inside the tent is called the inner court, okay? When you first walk through the gate here, you come to the altar of sacrifice, the bronze laver, and then inside here has two compartments that we'll be able to see here in a moment. There we go. And so you go through the gate, altar of sacrifice, brazen altar, the laver. And now this is called the holy place, this first compartment. The second compartment is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is, right here, okay? And so I want you to be able to see this. This is you go through here. On your right, you have the table of showbread. On the left, you have the lampstand, okay? Now, if you were to go like this, What do you see there? Cross. Don't say a plus sign. All right? It's a cross. That's what that is. Again. All right? So we go through here. And these are the two pieces of furniture that we're going to talk about here this morning. But I'm going to briefly go over these two and actually the gate as well. But I want you to notice the seven pieces of furniture here that we have here. And I want you to be able to see something here. We have, not only we have one here, the brazen altar. We have the bronze laver, the second one. We have the table of showbread, the third one. The fourth one is the lampstand. The fifth one here is the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And once you're in the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant, but you also have the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And that lid is a separate piece of furniture on its own of pure gold, all right? So you have seven pieces of furniture. The number seven speaks of completeness, not perfection, but completeness in what it is and the story it needs to tell and everything like that. It speaks of being complete, okay? Now, the interesting thing here is that when we read here in Hebrews chapter 9 is that we see the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense on the other side of the veil. Now, everywhere else in God's word, it talks about it being there inside the holy place. But here, it speaks of being on the inside of the veil. Why? I'm going to tell you next week. I'm not telling you today. You got to come back. But it's absolutely fascinating. Just saying. It's my little plug to get you keep, you know, coming back and everything. This tabernacle here is called by five different names. It's called the sanctuary. It's called the tabernacle. It's called the tent. It's called the tabernacle of congregation. It's called the tabernacle of testimony. It is 45 feet wide, 150 feet long is this linen area that fenced it in. This is 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, okay? The actual tented structure itself, the actual tabernacle itself. The next one here are the seven pieces of furniture that I just mentioned here. You know, the bronze altar in Exodus 27:1, the bronze laver, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. So you have the first two there, the brazen altar and the bronze laver. That's in the outer court. Then you have the three there in the holy place, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. And then the only two pieces of furniture are in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But the altar of incense, as we'll see next week, is also in there of the Holy of Holies, which is, again, did I mention fascinating? It's amazing. So the first compartment is the holy place. The second compartment is the Holy of Holies where you have the Ark of the Covenant. So, last week we're able to see, I want you to go back to the other Dimple, if you can. Have that up as I go over this. Okay, so we're going to talk about this gate real quick, and then we're going to talk about the altar of sacrifice, and then the bronze laver before we get in here and talk about these two pieces. And so, I don't mean to go too fast, but it is a recap because we went into it in great detail last week. But I want us to understand that entering the gate, that outer court, it speaks of Jesus. As they all do, when Jesus was here on the earth, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door climbs up some other way as a thief and a robber." And Jesus would go on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door to the sheep." Jesus would say concerning himself later on in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's God's presence right here. That's the Father. That's Jesus. You want to get to the Father, you have to go through Jesus, the gate. Okay? That's him. Entrance into the presence of God speaks of Jesus. The next thing we have here is we have the brazen altar here. Go ahead and show that, Dimple, the next slide here, so you can see what that sort of looks like. It's made out of acacia wood. We went over last week how that's a non-corruptible wood. It speaks about that Jesus himself did not undergo corruption. Okay, that when he died, his body did not undergo decay, but was raised up. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, as well as Acts 13, verse 34 through 37. We were able to see that even though it's made of wood, it's overlaid in bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment. Okay? It speaks of judgment. And we saw that in Revelation 1, verse 14 and 15, as well as Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9, with the bronze serpent, that pole that was lifted up. And then Jesus in chapter 3 says that that pole speaks of me. I'm going to have to be lifted up just like that bronze serpent. Speaking of judgment, he's going to be judged. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah 53, okay? So all judgment is going to come upon the Son in his humanity. The wood speaks of his humanity. The bronze speaks of the judgment that is going to come. But the brazen altar is also there to judge a sacrifice. That's Jesus. All the sacrifice that needs to be done as you enter in, because you want to be able to be in right relationship with the Father, a sacrifice has to be made in order to what? Cover your sin, being a sinner. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, he had a prophecy that spoke of the Messiah who is to come, and he is spoken of metaphorically as a lamb. Metaphorically as a lamb, of which were placed on this altar for sacrifice. And so it says in Isaiah 53:3, he, so it's speaking of a person here, is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, this person, was wounded for our transgressions. Oh, that word wounded there. We're going to get back to that. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin was placed on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah, when he wrote this, was speaking of the ultimate sacrifice who was to come. All the Jews knew this. All the Jewish leadership understood what Isaiah was saying. Isaiah was saying, look, all the lamb sacrifices, all the sacrifices that we do on the brazen altar, guess what? There will come a man, come from God, who's going to take the iniquity upon us all, and he is going to be led like that final lamb to the slaughter once for all. They knew about this, so much so that John the Baptist himself said about Jesus, speaking of Isaiah's lamb, behold, as he pointed to Jesus in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away, doesn't cover, he takes away once and for all the sin of the world, is what he says. And so we know what that is being spoken of. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we see this brazen altar made of wood overlaid in bronze, speaking of judgment and the sacrifice that goes on that. It speaks of Jesus to be judged and to be our sacrifice. That's what it speaks of. Now, going to the next slide here. This is the bronze laver also we see here. So we come through the gate here that speaks of Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We see the bronze altar that the judgment and the sacrifice speaks of Jesus. And then we see the bronze laver where the priest himself goes for a daily washing. Throughout the day, he'll wash himself here. There's a cleansing that goes on. And of course, we know, what is the headdress? How do we get the idea of what? Jiffy Pop. That's right. All right? I'm just saying. Okay, that might not be true, but I think someone saw that somewhere and goes, I think if I, and popcorn comes, I think that's where he got it from. So anyway, so we're talking of the bronze laver here, and so the bronze laver is filled with water. The priest had to wash his hands and feet before coming into the presence of God, Exodus 30, verse 17 through 21. Now, Jesus, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5, 25. That Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Jesus is the Word of God, okay? Sacrifice has already taken place here, okay? Your sin problem has already taken place here. You no longer have that problem. Your sin has been taken care of at the bronze altar. So why do we need that daily washing of the water by the Word? Well, Jesus himself tells us. The bronze laver here tells us there's a need for cleansing if communion and fellowship is to be maintained. Relationship has already been established, okay? There at the brazen altar. That sacrifice given. Jesus gave his blood. And because we receive what he has done by giving his blood on the cross, we become children of God. It's now a blood relationship that you have with God through his son Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, just to bring it together here, is that you have brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles. How's your relationship with them? Not very good. Well, actually, it's as good as ever. Because relationship is built on blood. Now, your fellowship might not be good. Your fellowship, your communion with them, spending time with them isn't very good. It's kind of sketchy. But nothing can change that relationship. That relationship is awesome because it's a relationship of blood. And it's the same thing with Jesus. But we can get out of communion with him. We can get out of fellowship with him. Why? Because in this world, we still get tainted with sin. The sin problem's been taken care of, but there still needs to be a confessing. There still needs to be a washing of the water by the word. So when Jesus takes his disciples and washes their feet, Peter says, no! And all of a sudden Jesus tells him, he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, guess what? You can have no part with me, not in me. He says, with me. With means fellowship, alongside of, is what that is. And so Peter goes, okay, then everything. My head's my hands, my feet, my everything. And he says, no, don't worry about that. He tells him, he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. And that word bathed and washed are two different meanings. Bathed means completely, from head to toe. You're already clean that way. You've already received me. You believe in me. But you do still need to be washed. It's a Greek word, niptu, which means to clean ceremonially hands and feet. Why? Because you didn't have baths inside your house. And you would go to a bathhouse and you get clean, but on the way back, you still have to walk a dusty and dirty road. And so because your feet are still dirty, and so there's usually a basin of water there at the threshold of the door where you could dip your feet in and wash. Because as you walk in this world, guess what? You're going to get defiled. You know, you're going to hear things, and all of a sudden images are going to come into your mind, and you're going to think things that you shouldn't think, and it's the washing of the water by the word. It's that continual confessing, Lord, I have a judging heart. Oh, I shouldn't have thought that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that to that person. Oh, man, Lord, forgive me. And it's that continual washing of the word that speaks of devotion time and fellowship, and we spoke about that last week. Now, we're to the place of the three pieces of the furniture in the holy place, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense. The articles in the courtyard were made of wood and covered with bronze. It speaks of cleansing. The articles in the holy place are also made of acacia wood, but they're covered in gold. And it speaks of kingship, place for empowerment. We have a slide here of the table of showbread. Look at the description here. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, verse 23, says, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make it for a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around it. And then it goes on, it says, and you shall make it 4 rings of gold, put the rings of the 4 corners, or its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, the table in God's word always speaks of communion or fellowship. David, when he's talking about Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, says this. So David said to him, Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Speaks of intimacy. Speaks of fellowship is what that speaks of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul, speaking about communion, the new covenant, he says this, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Hence, table, having communion, eating food, speaks of communion. Paul is saying, look, earlier on he would say this in chapter 10 of Corinthians. He was saying, look, this is what's going on. If you go to someone's house and that food you're about to eat was sacrificed to some idols, don't eat it. Because you're communing now with demons, because that's what's behind every false idol. If you know about it, he says. And you cannot be participating in the communion of God and the communion of demons. Today that would be, you cannot be communing with God and communing with the world, and yet we do. But that's Paul's point. He says, you shouldn't be. Because that communion, that table, speaks of intimacy. It speaks of fellowship. Now, here we see that again, that it's made out of acacia wood, overlaid in gold. It speaks of his humanity, the wood, and the gold speaks of deity. What does the table suggest? A place for food, but what kind of food? In Exodus 25:30 says, you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 7. Because when you look up the word showbread, in the Hebrew, it means bread. Yeah, so it didn't wow me either. But that's what happens when you do some word studies. Sometimes it just leaves you to the obvious, you know. But there's something here in Numbers chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 4, he gives us another definition of what this showbread is. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 7, it says, on the table of showbread, that word showbread there means bread. Lechem is the Hebrew word. And they shall spread a blue cloth and put on its dishes and pans, the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Different word. Different word. This is a word that is panim. First thing I thought of was panini. You know, wow, this could be a different looking kind of bread or whatever. But it's panim. And it means bread of faces, bread of his presence. What? Well, you tell me. You know, if you know that it means bread of faces, bread of his presence, and we're told in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, that you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put frankincense on each row. And it is speaking there of this table of bread that you're going to put on the table of showbread there. It says 12 cakes, you're going to set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row. And if showbread means bread of faces, the bread of his presence, both have significance. First, the bread of his presence. It signifies God is in the bread somehow. What does that remind you of? It's amazing how Jesus said in John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes me shall never thirst. Further on down in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. So we see the bread here as we go in the holy place. You see the table of showbread as you're going through on your right-hand side. And it speaks of Jesus being the bread of life. Because his presence is in the bread. It says in Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. Secondly, the bread also represents faces or peoples. And since the bread was before the face of God always, it tells us that it's acceptable to him. And what makes his bread acceptable to God is that it represents Christ. That's why. But the bread also represents the 12 tribes of Israel, hence the 12 cakes. But you know what's interesting about this word cakes? That it says in Leviticus 24:5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it? Is the actual definition is kalah. And it means punctured or pierced. What? The bread speaks of Jesus. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, it means slain, fatally wounded. This bread is punctured. It's pierced. It speaks of the crucifixion. This bread that represents Jesus who said, I am the bread, who comes down from heaven. I am the bread in his presence. It's Jesus, and this bread that is made is punctured. Speaks of the crucifixion. Nails in his hands, nail in his feet, the spear in his side, the puncture wounds on the thorns of crowns. How is that possible? Because God knows the end from the beginning. He has this integrated message system through every single book of the Bible that has his fingerprint on it to say, I wrote this through this person, and you can trust it. All through the word of God. Now, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. You know what the word wounded is there? Chalah. He was pierced, punctured for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5. God is so funny. He loves to use these little puns. He loves to put all these little words together, and then you figure them out later on, and it means this, what? And he's going, I'm blowing your mind, aren't I? I am that cool, is what he's saying. And it's so true. He is. These cakes, this showbread, they're perforated, they're pierced. The bread is Christ, and it has been pierced. Christ representing his people. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:16? He says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, speaking of the church, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Interesting. Because in Zechariah 12:10, it says the Jewish nation of a whole, after it goes through the 7-year tribulation period, is going to look upon their Messiah, going to look upon Jesus, and says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And so this pierced bread represents all the 12 tribes as they will come to know their Savior. Why two rows? Why two groups of people? Different yet the same. I believe the two groups represented by the 12 is the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews, and the second group is the church represented by the 12 apostles. I submit that to you. It's a bit of a conjecture, no question about it. But both will feast upon the work of their Messiah on the cross. Both feast upon the pierced bread that represents Christ. It's fantastic. This showbread represents both Christ and his covenant people, the Jews, and the church. And again, it shows that all of God's covenant people have equal standing before him. Because not one cake is bigger than the other, or it's all the same. And in Leviticus 24:7, it says, you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it might be the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Pure frankincense. Now, I'm being deliberate when I say frankincense, because last night I said Frankenstein. Completely different. And then once I said it, I kept stumbling over it because now it was ingrained in my brain, and probably will be now that I brought that up. But so this is pure frankincense. It is placed on each row of the showbread. Well, that brings a fragrance to it. You know, bread smells good in and of itself, but frankincense sprinkled on there. We find out that that when it comes to frankincense, that the only way it releases a fragrance is when it's being crushed or burnt. Okay? And I find it interesting that Jesus, speaking about us, the church, he says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we, the church, are to God the frankincense of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of death leading to death, and to others the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I would submit to you, the greatest way for people to be able to see Jesus in you is when you're going through a difficult time and you're being crushed. But they see the joy of your salvation. They see the joy of the Lord there, and you go through it differently than other people do, and they're going, there's a difference there. And they ask you, why are you joyful in this time? Well, because I know I'm secure in the person of Jesus Christ. I know that I have an inheritance incorruptible. I know that God himself says he'll never leave you or forsake me. And so I have a lot to look forward to, that what I'm going through, God has allowed, for whatever reason, he's allowed it to bring me closer to him and to be more like Christ. And so I know that there's purpose and meaning in it. And the world doesn't have that when they go through a crisis. The world doesn't have that. And so you're able to put off that aroma. And so, in the 7 days, the bread was before the Lord. It was there for 7 days. And afterwards, the priests were able to eat of it, as the new loaves are being brought in there. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Guess what? Whereas the priests before were the only ones that could partake in this bread, you are now the new priesthood of the believer in Jesus Christ, Peter tells us. And now you are a royal priesthood. So everyone who has received Jesus, guess what? You're a priest. You're part of the priesthood of believers, a royal priesthood, and we get to partake of this bread each and every day as we're in the Word. And then it says here in Exodus 25:24, and it shall overlay with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. The word molding here means crown. And so if you can go back to the table of showbread real quick, you'll be able to see this border around it right here. It's kind of like a crown, that molding that is spoken of. And the word molding there does mean crown. It means border molding. And so, again, it speaks of protection. It speaks of the fact that the bread's not going to come slipping off. And it speaks, again, the security, I believe, of God's people in whom Christ has identified himself with. This next one is the lampstand. Exodus 25:31-40. It is a lampstand. It is not a candlestick. Okay? There are no candles that go on here. These are lamps. These are receptacles at the very top that are filled with oil, and then you just lay a wick in there, and it will burn, and it will give light, and it lights up the whole place. Okay? Because when you go behind that first veil, if you don't have light, you're not going to be able to see anything. All right? In Exodus 40:24, it says, he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. So when you go in east, you're going in eastward, you're coming in from the east. As soon as you walk in, that means if on the south side would be on your left-hand side, then the table of showbread would be on the north side, be on your right-hand side as you go in. The lampstand, again, the word lampstand means bright or radiant. Light from the huge golden lampstand filled every corner of the holy place. And in Exodus 25:31, it says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. So this lampstand is pure gold, okay? Shall be of hammered work, meaning one piece of gold. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, its flower shall be of one piece. So if this comes from one talent of gold, and that's the biggest measurement of gold that they did back then, that's anywhere from 75 to 90 pounds. Gold is about $1,300 an ounce right now. That means that this lampstand alone would be worth about $2 million today. And it was to be molded, hammered out, single talent of gold by men who are gifted by God. We're told in Exodus 35 and Exodus 37 that Bezalel was a man that was filled with the wisdom of God, of all manner of craftsmanship and workmanship and the ability to teach others. God gave him this special know-how. And he's the one that made the lampstand. As a matter of fact, this was such special knowledge that they cannot replicate this today. They can't figure out, with all the intelligence that we have today, how to make this out of one piece of gold to be hammered out and actually stand upright. They can't figure it out. They can't figure it out at all. And so to this day, when you go to the Temple Institute, they have a replica, but they don't have the wisdom to actually replicate the way it was given here in the Old Testament. And so it doesn't quite measure up the same way, but they've done the best that they can. And so that's what, if you ask me, I think is absolutely fabulous about that lampstand. It's one of a kind, kind of like our Lord and Savior. And so, like everything in the tabernacle, all furniture points to the person of Jesus, and the lampstand is no different. Unlike the showbread that was made of acacia wood overlaid in pure gold, the lampstand was made of only pure gold. The gold speaks of his divinity, of being God. And this gold was hammered, beaten, smitten to show the hardships of suffering that speaks of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The golden lampstand taught Israel to look toward God for life and light. What is the lampstand's purpose? To provide light. And without light, again, you cannot see God. And that points to Jesus. In the Old Testament, as the prophet Isaiah looked forward to the coming Savior, he said, Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined," speaking of the Messiah to come. And the light that Isaiah saw was not just for the Jews, it was for the whole human race, because in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, "Indeed," he says, "is it too small of a thing for that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus comes along, John 9:5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." John 8:12, "And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus is the light of life, and it can only be obtained through faith based on his atoning work on the cross. In John 3:19, it says, "This is condemnation," right here, "that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Jesus is the brightness of his Father's glory. He is the lampstand. And as and the Christian, we are called what? To be the light of the world. As Christ is the light of the world, we are being called to be the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." And that's one of the reasons why we want to do Project Serve, so that you can see Jesus in us. We don't even have to say a word. We're just there to be hands and feet. But Jesus is the light. Everything in the tabernacle points to the person of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I know that when this gets out on the radio, I do want to pray and I want to ask that those who heard this message, that they know that they're